I am super excited today because we're going to delve deeper into our current series of messages through chapter 2 of the New Testament book of Acts. The series we've called An Uncommon Community, and we've been taking a really long look back at the first church of Jesus Christ and trying to glean some example from Jesus' very first followers to emulate and embody as a young church seeking to endure the test of time and continue on faithfully until the return of Christ. And I hope that's your heart and that's my heart. Whenever you like think about planning a church, you never want to think, man, I hope our church only lasts 3 years, you know? like I hope we can do it really good for 4 years and then we're done, you know, lampstand out and we're moving on. Like you never want that. And when you're planning a church, you want to be a church that thinks ahead and thinks, man, we'd love to last until Christ returns if that's his will. And I think how you do it is you just model scripture and you look at God's word and what he had to say. You find faithful examples in the word of God about how they approach worshiping God and going hard after Jesus. And we get a really good example here today in Acts 2, and we've been getting it for a while. Our message today is titled, Worshippers of Jesus That Gather with Gladness and Goodwill. And we're going to be in Acts 2, specifically verse 46 today. We're going to be one verse in, and we have one more message next week, Lord willing, to conclude our series before we move on to Ephesians. Hope you're excited about that. It was neat walking down the steps, knowing I was coming in kind of purposely late and getting to just look on at what was happening in the room. And when I looked around, what I saw was smiling faces. I saw genuine happiness to see one another and connect with one another. I saw hugs happening. I saw handshakes. I saw conversation and fellowship and all of these things. And when I think back about our church back, some of you guys who were part of Thrive College Young Adult Ministry at Westwood, you remember this. As we were moving on to this endeavor down here in Montevallo, many of us were kind of sad because of the people that we were leaving behind and the friends that we're going to leave behind. And one of the things I try to encourage you with that I've seen all on my journey for like 15, 20 years of ministry is I encouraged you guys and I said, hey, guys, in a few years, you're going to look around and you're going to see a bunch of faces that you never knew before you came down here. And you're going to see all these people that God drew to this community through just wanting to follow Jesus and reach a place for him. And you're going to look around and see some of your new best friends, and you're going to see people that you're fellowshipping with and you're getting to know, and you're going to see all these things that have happened. You're going to be taking meals to people that you never knew 3 years ago. You know, and when I see the culmination of what God's done, it's amazing to just see a happy people that are living out the fulfillment of that dream and that God was faithful to bring that about. And that's what he does. That's what he does. When we step out in faith and we trust him as a church, even when things don't make sense and even when things look dark, God has a way of bringing about the very thing that you need, right? The faith that you need to trust him more in the process, but then also he's going to bring the people you need in your life because it's not good for man to be alone. And he does that through his church and through his family of believers. And we need to pursue that together. It was cool. So we've been in Acts 2. We've seen the backdrop, and I'm going to reiterate it because we've been 2 weeks off now from it. You have this church that's fresh off of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, they're fresh. And they have just experienced kind of a renewing of their faith. Remember, they were sad right after Jesus died. Even though he had promised that he would go and die and raise again after 3 days, they didn't remember those words. And after Jesus died, they were kind of sulking in that room. And Jesus appeared to them and restored them after he had rose again. And they were happy again. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appeared to 500 people. He appeared to the 120 believers at the time. He made his rounds. He made himself known. There was word going out all over the place that this Messiah had really done what he said he would do. And then Jesus tells the church that he must leave. He ascended to heaven. And he ascended and left and said, I need to leave because there's someone greater who's coming that's going to help you continue on and do even greater things than we did together over the past 3 years. You need to go and wait and pray for the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles, that's what they did. They went and they waited for the Holy Spirit to come in the upper room in Jerusalem at a time when there was the Passover and many people were coming into Jerusalem. Probably over 250,000 people were in the area. About 120,000 Jews were there celebrating. from all different lands, from all over the place, this melting pot culture, a lot of enemy nations of traditional Jews, people that had believed and put their faith in God, Yahweh God, were coming into that area. And then, as they were praying, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon the place. Tongues of fire swirled around this room. All of a sudden, the apostles were professing the gospel of Jesus in languages that they weren't able to speak before. It says in tongues that men on the outside understood to be their own language, right? And so they're hearing the gospel and they're like, oh, wow, this gospel about Jesus, we're hearing it now in our own language. And then Peter gets up boldly and proclaims the news of what they should do to have a true relationship with God. He kind of makes them feel bad. He says, hey, look, the Messiah that you've been longing for, that you've been looking for all of this time, this Messiah, all right, he's come, and his name was Jesus, and he did all these miracles in front of you. He showed the signs of the true Messiah, and you didn't believe in him, and you put him to death. And he loved you so much that he died for you, and you can still have restoration with him. And then they were cut to the heart, it says, and they were sad, and they're like, what should we do? What should we do? Acts 2, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, so that those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So it went from 120 to 3,120 in a day, right? And then they sought to just live out what they had seen Jesus emulating. Remember, Jesus gave them a great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Jesus had given them this commission to live out. And so now they have 3,000 new people to live out that commission with. And what did they think to do? They thought to do what Jesus had done for them. They wanted to live out the faith together. And it was all about this community, this uncommon community. Look at the example. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any who had need. And day by day, our verse today, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so they went from 3,120 to, man, thousands more. Some scholar says that there could have been upwards around 20,000 believers at some point after this. Okay, that's what happened, and that's what God did through this community. So we've been learning about this uncommon community and kind of building out the attributes of them. I want to recap those before we get to our new points today. Remember, an uncommon community is, number one, uniquely called by God, meaning we're unique in that we're one of the few chosen people in all of history. If you're a follower of Christ, you're one of the unique, very few, that have found the narrow way, the path to Jesus. And how you know if you're that person is you've been given the Holy Spirit to come dwell inside of you and make residence inside of you and give you access to the one true God, allowing you to know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, search even the depths of God, know his will for your life. All right, you've been uniquely called out. You're one of the few and the chosen to go and live this mission. We're number two, non-conforming to the world, all right? You saw this in this community that they were willing to leave everything behind. All the worldly standards of measurement and growth and glory, all of those things. They left their jobs, left their home, they left their measures of wealth, they left their family's approval, their family's proximity. They probably got disinvited to the family reunions because of they were choosing to follow Jesus and not Yahweh God the way that the Jewish culture thought at the time. They thought Jesus was a false prophet. So they were choosing a life of exile. Many of them knew it. They knew that they were going to have to find their own way. They're going to have to really trust in God. And they were uncommon in that they non-conformed to the world, by the types of people that were part of their community. All of a sudden, instead of just having traditionally Jewish people, you have all these different people from all these different nationalities, places that would kill off the Jews over the course of history. Traditional enemies were being brought into the faith and having unity. All right, so different races, different places. We know that the first century church, if you see all the verses about the church, there were people not of the same stage in life. So you had kids in the gathering of believers. You had older people in the gathering of believers. You had middle-aged people in the gathering of believers, men and women. You had all different types of people that were all gathered, and they didn't think, wow, I feel weird because there's not a bunch of people around like me. What they thought was, I have unity in Christ with all of these people. Christ transcends boundaries. And that was so not conforming to a super racist world that was totally focused on having common interests and like values. All right? They're committed to God's word first and foremost. After that, so they had unity around Christ. And then they said, we have to know what he says. Whatever he says, we want to live out. They were open-hearted in fellowship, right? So like this fellowship wasn't just hanging out. This fellowship wasn't just spending time together, even though that's what happened as a result of the fellowship. It was this common bond, this common unity that they had that they wanted to share with everyone else around them. Hey, we're united under this banner of Christ, and we want to spread it to the world. And our fellowship is so central that it affects every area of our lives. There's no place that's off limits for this fellowship to intersect. We're going to live this faith out together. They're mutually sharing in hospitality, opening their homes, showing people the character of God through the way they opened their homes. They were always constant in prayer, mindful in prayer. And as a result, number 7, they were overflowing in awe because God was answering prayers. He was coming through. He was doing miracles through the apostles all the time, day by day. They were always at work, never ceasing in action. I'm going to go through them quick now. Constantly together in presence, open-handed in relationship, magnanimous and sacrificial generosity. All right? Like I said, they didn't hold anything back from one another. They showed it so much that they were willing to sell their possessions to any who had need. You know, you read about it in early chapters of Acts. A guy has this whole property and his whole field, and he goes and just sells it, brings it before the apostles and say, hey, let's use this for everybody in the community. I want to make sure we're all taken care of. Let's take care of one another in chapter 4. And number 12, this is our point today. They were methodical about gathering for worship. They did it. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. We already know in verse 42 and 43, it talks about they were devoted to learning from the apostles and apostles' teaching. They were devoted to prayer. Okay, so all of the aspects of being a worshiping community were there. You see it day by day, attending the temple together. A Christian theologian, Barnes, in his commentary in Acts 2, described in the temple in this way. This was a public place of worship, and the disciples were not disposed to leave the place where their fathers had so long worshiped God. All right? So, right after they came to know Jesus, kind of the misnomer, and this is a side note, but it's important. The misnomer that you hear all the time about the first century church, a lot of people point to it and say, hey, they ended up gathering in homes. And so if they're going to be like true to the actual first century church, we're going to be a church that's just, you know, we're just gathering homes. Buildings are off limits like this. Like this would be like a bad thing to some people that look back at Acts 2 and say, hey, we need to be just like them. Hey, we don't need to gather in these kind of buildings. Buildings are evil because the first century church left them behind, but that's not true. What you see here is initially they were gathering in the temple daily. Day by day, they were doing it. Why? Because they weren't being run out yet. They weren't being persecuted for the faith. They could still go into that place, especially if they weren't initially opening their mouth for Jesus. They were just doing their prayers and they were just together, you know, and they weren't making a stink. They were allowed to be in that place and they were doing it until people caught wind that they were actually Christians, right? So they did that. And so it's not true that they didn't pursue the temple worship and they made that off limits as the first century church. That was just a byproduct of persecution that would come, all right? You see that. If you go read in Acts, Paul, the first thing that he tries to do as he's starting his ministry to the Gentiles, he went around from synagogue to synagogue. He went around the synagogues. And the first thing he was trying to do was convert the synagogues in these areas. He was trying to convert them. And what would have happened if he would have converted them? They would have met in that synagogue. And the new believers of that area would have used that as an outpost to go and reach their community for Jesus. And they would have worshiped in those places. Paul was trying to convert the synagogues. Well, he made a big fuss about Jesus, and as a result of that, the synagogues got mad at him, just like they got mad at Jesus, and they were running him out of those places, and so they had to find a different way. But the point is, Paul wasn't trying to avoid the synagogues. Can you imagine someone coming in from a different religion in our place of worship and saying, "Excuse me, Marcus, let me tell you about the one true God," right? You know, it's not Jesus, it's somebody else. How would we feel, right? We'd be like, "Hey, dude, you need to move on. You need to go some other place." And that's how they felt about Paul when he was coming in and doing the same thing. But the point is, he was trying to convert the synagogues. And that's why when you see this command in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, I'm going to read it real quick to gather together. I'm going to explain it a little bit. It says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day draw near." The author of Hebrews right here is emulating exactly what was started in the first church of Jesus Christ in Acts 2. All right, they started this tradition of meeting together, and they were carrying on the traditions that had been set before them by their forefathers. All right, let's keep on gathering. Let's not neglect and make it a habit of not gathering. Let's do this. But when you read in the original language this gathering together, all right, the word is actually episynagoge. That's the original word, into the synagogue. All right, epi, into, synagoge, the synagogue. All right, and that's what it meant at the time. And what they were trying to say is that, hey, the synagogue form of worship where a bunch of people from a certain area gathered together at one time, all together in one place, worshiping the one true God, that form of worship we need to continue. And it's different. It's different than you just worshiping by yourself alone in your car as you're listening to Chris Tomlin or some of you older folks, you know, Stephen Curtis Chapman, or what's even further back? The Gaithers, you know? Say, that's cool, like worship, do that. That's okay. But that's not the gathering of believers. That's different. Like, we're supposed to be individual worshipers that are always worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth wherever we go. We're the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, Holy of Holies. We're living that out wherever we go. But there's something super special about the gathering of believers where they would like come into one place together and bring all of their presence, their individual presence together and make one presence, the body of Christ, and then Christ would uniquely come and be with us in that presence, his presence, right? And we worship him in that way. That's completely different. And it was something that was super special to the first century believers, and it's something that we were commanded through Hebrews, and we see an example all throughout the epistles as you read Paul. You know, he made a point of when he was going to a place, if they had believers there and they were going to gather, he would actually like delay his leaving and stay and be part of the gathering of believers, and he would teach. Sometimes he taught so long that people would fall asleep and fall off balconies and die, you know, and then they have to like heal him real quick and say, "Hey, you're good, buddy. Wake up now," you know, and then they would go about it. But that was the gathering that they would pursue. These guys, these apostles, they did it day by day, day by day. Barna goes on to say, this doesn't mean that they were constantly in the temple. Okay, it doesn't mean like they just never went home and they were just at the temple all day long. But listen to this, only at the customary hours of prayer, at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All right, so it's like not all day, but it's twice a day. You know, they were in the temple together praying. That's what they were doing day by day. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of church functions to be at, isn't it? All right, so the Acts 2 church stands in stark contrast to church culture that we live in today, especially in America, where the value of worshiping together in this way, all of us, all of our presence being brought together in one place on the Lord's Day, weekly, the statistics spell it out. The core of most churches is usually about 5 to 10% of the people. Those are the core people that are like in all the time. We've talked about them along the series idea, the people that are just in for the faith. 5 to 10% are the people that attend, serve, and especially give money and resources to the church. That's staggering to me to think that a bunch of people that call themselves believers, you can only count on 5 to 10% of them to be there all the time. Barna Studies says this, families that used to attend 3 out of 4 weeks now attend twice a month. Families that used to attend twice a month now attend once a month or even less. Notice how he says attend. That's just showing up, right? These aren't people that are intimately involved. These are people that are just like checking off the box that are coming. A recent study from Barna gives us a valuable insight into families' church attendance patterns and their attitude towards church in general. They identify two groups. The practicing Christians group, which numbers 63.5 million, are people who are most committed to their faith. This group attends church a minimum of once a month and say their faith is very important to them. So when they were surveyed, like, how much do you go? Once a month. But they would say, my faith is very important to me, right? The other group is what Barna calls the churched adults, all right? This group numbers 124.4 million and attend church at least once in a six-month period. This is the group that we affectionately call the CEOs. I've never called them that, but I guess these guys do. Christmas and Easter only, that's what it stands for, CEOs. Easter and Christmas are normally the high attendance times for most churches. On these weekends, everyone shows up at the same time, hence the higher attendance. All right, another trend Barna highlights is church hopping. He says that this has become the norm. 20% of practicing Christians church hop. 5% of churchgoers actually tithe and give. 1.5 out of 247 million actually tithe to their church, give regularly, right? So, man, we live in a culture that doesn't really value this, right? But can you imagine? Okay, so like me and Tim, when we started studying this, I got together with him, called him this week, and I'm like, hey, you know, like the first century church, they got together twice a day to pray. What if we did that? And we're going to start a prayer ministry where you guys come twice a day, just like the first century church did. All of you guys are darting your eyes. And you're like, no. Like, all right, that sounds crazy, right? That sounds uncommon. That doesn't make sense. But we didn't really get together, so don't worry. Maybe we can group me and say our prayer requests on that or Zoom call or something, you know? But hear me what I'm saying. Like, the standard that was set so long ago is so much lower now than it ever was. This was the church that they valued. They valued being together in this gathering. They did it all the time. They did it in prayer. They were studying together. And they didn't forsake the assembly of believers. They were there when they could be there, unless providence made it where they couldn't. So our church should be an uncommon community that's methodical about gathering for worship. But also unabated in our gladness. Unabated, meaning like it's always happening. We should be glad people. We should be a happy people. That's what gladness means. Sometimes it gets mistaken for gratefulness. Gladness is, in the Bible, it's just happiness. It's just joy. It's rejoicing, like the first song we sang about, right? It says in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. CSB says they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, right? Disciples or happy people? I've been watching The Chosen some. And one thing that has stuck out to me a lot about the show, one thing that has illuminated to me is just being able to see believers at the time being like happy and joyful and smiling. Seeing Jesus as a person that was doing miracles and was excited to see people's response to the miracles. That's a new flavor that I've been like, man, you know, so often you think of Jesus as this stoic kind of character throughout scripture and he's just like, hardcore, straight to the point. He is like that often. But he was the kind of guy that was approachable. He had kids coming up to him all the time. Kids don't come up to people that don't smile. right? Kids don't come up to people that aren't approachable. If you look like a me, like look for me, kids are scared of me, guys. Like I'm bald and I have a long beard and I have to like really overdo it with my smiles just to make them kind of think about coming near me, right? You know? So you bald people know what I'm saying, right? We're scary. But like Jesus had kids coming up to him all the time. And he was approachable. And I like this picture that you get to see because these disciples, this was what they were known for. They were glad. They were joyful. They were always happy. And they were just emulating what they had learned and they had seen from their forefathers. Did you know that glad or gladness, those words are mentioned in the Psalms 41 times throughout the Psalms? Glad or gladness? And there's other forms that I didn't even count for, like rejoice and joy and all those kind of things. But just glad and gladness, 41 times. So these were worship leaders that were leading people to express true praise to God that he would enjoy, that he would be happy with and satisfied with, right? And they thought they could have used any word. They were authentic writers, right? Trying to express their faith to God, right? Like they were doing those things. They thought we should use the word gladness. This would please God. And then these worship leaders would get up and lead the congregation to express this to their God, all right? And they would sing songs of gladness to God. Psalm 9, 1 through 2, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad, I'll be happy and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 16, 7 through 11, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, is happy, because God protects me in the middle of the night. I'm happy. I'm not terrified and depressed. I'm happy because I know God protects me. My whole being rejoices. My whole being, all of me, not just my smile, not just my facial expressions, not just my outward, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You're not going to abandon me to hell or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, fullness of happiness, right? Fullness of everything I'm pursuing. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 32, 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. All right, wicked, sorrowful, sad, all the time. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Result, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Oh, righteous. If you're righteous in Christ, your life should look the opposite of the sorrows of the wicked one, right? He's like, man, I'm righteous in Christ, not because of anything I did, but because of what he did for me. He's made me clean. He's made me righteous through his blood and his sacrifice. Wow, I have access to the one true God. Gladness, happiness, rejoicing, O righteous. Shout for joy. Not just a small little song. Not just a little like joyful, joyful. No, like shout. That's what it says. All you upright in heart. That's the way the Psalms would lead us to express ourselves to God, right? Okay? So 41 times alone. What's the conclusion? Just in Psalms. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. I'm just talking about the Psalms because it's where the corporate body would get together and worship God, right? It's not too hard to see. God wants us to find our happiness in him and to express it together in worship authentically, right? And that's what made the first century church of Jesus so uncommon is they actually were known for this. This is what they did. You might say, of course they were glad. Everything is going well. Jesus had just rose again. Jesus had just shown himself to the 120 disciples, over 500 people at once. The Holy Spirit had come. They have this assurance of their faith now. The apostles were doing miracles, healing people left and right. It goes on to say, over 3,000 people joined the movement and more were following. Everything was going well and perfectly. Of course they were happy all the time, right? Well, no, you need to All right, anytime you read like Acts 2, 42 through 47, you need to like look around it, right? And just keep going. Keep going. If you can count to 4, you can see their happiness wasn't contingent on their earthly circumstance, all right? So we're in Acts chapter 2. What comes after 2? 3? This is easy, right? All right, what comes after three? Four. All right. In chapter four, shortly after, Peter and John were arrested for their faith. All right, so they were going around. They were being faithful. They were having all things in common. They were doing all this fun stuff that we read about in 42 through 47. But Peter and John actually were going out and telling people in the public, in front of all these people, about Jesus. And they got arrested quickly. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they got really mad at them. They brought them before this council. Luckily, Peter and John had done a miracle and healed a lame beggar, and nobody could deny it. And everybody looking on, they knew this guy was someone who hadn't been healed his whole life. And they're like, we can't deny what's happened. But what they said was, hey, you guys need to stop preaching this Jesus. We don't know what happened here. You need to stop. And as a result, they went back to the people, and the people were glad. First century church, they were glad about it. It goes on. They didn't just like get scared and stop preaching the faith. They actually kept on doing it. Eventually, the disciples got beat with rods. Then they got released because they were falsely accused. They leave that moment, and it says they were glad because they were rejoicing that they got to face the same sufferings that Christ has suffered. And so there's this picture here of them going like basically high-fiving each other. And it's like, can you believe it? We just got beat for Jesus. We're just like him. This is our goal in life. This is our fellowship, what it's all about. This is our mission. We got beat for Jesus. They were exclaiming over it. All right? You say, well, they were weird. Matthew 5, 10 through 11, this is exactly what Jesus instructed, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. All right, you're blessed. All right, we talk about blessed all the time being like riches and having the big boat and the, you know, five airplanes and all of the favor of the world and all this stuff, right? We talk about that being blessings and not worrying about money and not having health problems. He actually turns it on its head. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Listen to this. He goes further. Rejoice about it. Not just that you're blessed and look sad all the time. He says, rejoice and be glad. Be happy, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? No servant is greater than the master. If they persecute me, Jesus says, they're going to persecute you. And what he says, our response, be glad. Rejoice. You want to know me more? You're going to know me intimately in this way. There's no way you can know me fully without going through this, right? And this is what the church of Acts 2 did, right? Jesus talks about this. His father, he talks about not just persecution, but just God's response to sinners and the gospel going out. In the parable of the lost coin, in verse 8 of Luke chapter 15, says, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I lost. And he makes the connection. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right? So there's joy in being like Christ and being persecuted like him. But then also remember the mission. The mission is we're going out and we're trying to find the one children of God, the one, the many, whoever they are, but that one person that needs to repent and turn to Jesus. And when we find that person, what it says is the angels and God in heaven, they rejoice and they're glad over that. And that should be our response. The church of Acts 2 in their happiness and gladness was following their forefathers' example from the Psalms, from their worship leaders, the example of Jesus himself, and the example the angels and God himself in heaven set for them. If it was true of them, it should also be true of us, right? We should be a church that is constantly seeing people repent of their sin, right? The gospel being proclaimed, the word being taught, people being loved in magnanimous ways, sacrificial ways, lives changed, new beginnings. New providences in Christ, right? Like beginning here in our church. And that should lead us to rejoicing. We should be a glad church, even in the midst of persecution and rejection in a community that actively doesn't like Christians, right? That should be our mindset. People walk in, they should see something different. should see glad people. And it was cool. I saw that today when I walked in. Right? I often ask my wife and kids this. It's like a kind of a test. I don't know if you do this. I'm kind of like the happy police, but then it keeps me accountable too. You know, I'm kind of like, hey, so you look upset. Are you upset? No. Why do you think I'm upset? Well, you see, like, you're not smiling. You haven't smiled in like a week. You know, like, are you okay? Everything good? Like, no, I'm not. I'm not upset. Okay. All right. Are you happy? No, not really. Okay, that's cool. Let's talk about that, you know, and so we work on it. But I think, obviously, we can't be perpetually happy in the sense of, like, you never go through the spectrum of emotions as a human being. You're just, like, constantly smile face, you know, like, putting on this front for everybody. Obviously, life's hard, and you go through these moments, and you're tempted and to reject God, or you're tempted to be worried and anxious, and, you know, or things just don't go right that day. Like, they don't go like you had planned, and, you know, I get it. Like, you can't be perpetually in the state of, like, smile. But I'm going to tell you, like, a true response to happiness, like, you can't fake and that you can't make up. And, like, a surefire sign of a happy person is someone who smiles. I'm telling you, when somebody's truly happy, they smile. And that's human. That's scientific. That's this unique response that God's given us to, like, true happiness that, like, you can't fake. You can't fake. Like, I know when somebody's happy when Alabama pulls it out by the skin of their teeth yesterday against Texas with that field goal. All right? I know some people. I saw them on social media, and they're posting happy face emojis, okay? like, wow. And I know some friends, when I talk to them about it, it's like, yeah, can you believe it? You know, I'm just like, oh, you're happy, bro. I get it. All right, so all I'm trying to say is we need to show it. And if you're not showing it, it's probably because you're not, you know? It's probably because you have trouble with this. You're struggling with this. Because you will. Our church should be an uncommon community that's methodical about gathering for worship, unabated in our gladness, and short point to end it, not withholding in goodwill. Not withholding in goodwill. One definition for goodwill is sincerity, integrity. It says in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with joyful and sincere hearts. All right. One of the reasons I haven't focused a lot on the breaking of the bread in their homes and receiving their food with glad is because we've talked about that, like a whole message about that back a few weeks ago. So I'm concentrating a lot on their mindset and the temple together daily kind of stuff, you know. Sincere hearts. I like how it adds this clarifier here. So they were joyful and glad, but it wasn't fake. It was real. It was really who they were. It was sincere. And obviously, gladness and happiness in our gathering and in our life in general shouldn't just be a show. Families, the gladness we see when we're together in the body should be reflective of the gladness you are experiencing daily at home together. It should just be, you know, like, we're practicing this stuff. This is happening all the time. We're coming in, and now we're spurring each other on in the ways that we're already being spurred on by the Spirit and by our own connections in life. And, like, we're saying, hey, we're going to come bring this to our body, all right? We're going to take what God's doing for us now and profess it together. Should be really what's taking place. And kids, I give you the permission to ask your parents why they never smile and laugh at home like they do at church. I give you permission to do that. My kids are here. I'm going to tell them that when I go up. Hey, make sure that me and mommy are laughing and smiling at home around you guys, right? Even though it's hard sometimes, all right? I give you permission. We need that. We need that accountability. And as some of your little kids grow up, I'm going to tell them the same thing, right? Is your mommy and daddy smiling at home? Do they ever laugh? Do you guys ever have joy? Or is it only around us? Right? Acts 2, church was full of glad people, but they had pure hearts in it, right? Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what pure in heart means is that you have one will. We've learned this before in the past. One will, right? So what you want for people to see on the outside is what actually is happening on the inside. They're the same. The will on the inside is just being expressed on the outside, right? Where the Pharisees got in trouble with Jesus is what they were doing on the outside was not actually what was happening on the inside. And then Jesus said, you're whitewashed tombs, meaning you're really clean on the outside, but there's dirt and grime and bones and death and decay on the inside. You're a tomb. You're dead, but you're all fixed up on the outside, right? And he was very much that way. And so these people in this church, it wasn't just that they were like happy when they got around one another. And they were around each other all the time, right? Day by day. You know, like when they went to bed away from everybody, you know, because they were living in homes together. And they're like, now I can be my true self. No, it's like they were truly happy. They were truly glad, right? They had one heart and one will. And it goes on to say in Acts chapter 5, they were all of one heart, one accord. You know, it led to all these actions that we see, this fellowship. Yeah, it's funny. I do video announcements for churches all over the country, but specifically right now for this church in Texas, and we have basically MCs come in, and we film their video announcements for the church that they're going to give, and I have to coach them up. And so like they're like the first level of hospitality, the first thing the church is going to show when the service is about to happen. So they need to be like welcoming and inviting and like happy, you know, like joyful. They need to be that way. If they look depressed and kind of down, it's like, that's the wrong person to have as the video announcement hospitality person, right? And so I'm like constantly coaching people up. And some people, they aren't used to being like exuberant in their demeanor. And I'm just, no, take it up a notch. And they're like, really? Aren't they going to think I'm like crazy? I'm delirious? No, you need to go like up. And then they do it. They're like, wow, you sure that wasn't too much? No, that was, you could probably go more, but let's just keep it there, right? It's going to come off well. Just trust me. You know, it is. But what's amazing is a lot of times the reasons that they can't get themselves to go there is because, number one, they don't really know the material. So they're like quickly coming in and having to learn these announcements and basically read off a prompter. They don't really know what they're talking about. They don't know the material, right? They don't know the product they're selling, so to speak, right? Or maybe they do know the product, but they don't really care about it. So like, I don't care about this church. These aren't my people. This isn't my stuff, right? So they're actually really expressing what they actually feel. That, or you'll get to something that they really are passionate about. And it's amazing when that happens. I have girls all the time that say this, oh, VBS, I love VBS. And all of a sudden they're like, they went from like, you know, to, ah, you know, and like they're big and they're smiling and their voice goes up and I have to turn their volume down because they're talking louder and they're more expressive and they love it, all right? And the point is, in order to be truly glad and articulate that, you need to connect with the content, and even better, genuinely love it. You get what I'm saying? And I think that needs to be true of us. Oftentimes, gladness or lack of is just revealing the true care that we have about this stuff that we say is most important to us, right? We're not truly connecting with it. We don't get it. We're not there yet. We're processing things. We're struggling with sin. We're struggling in life to live out this faith. All right, we haven't seen God come through in a long while. We haven't seen him come through. Oftentimes, it's we don't have eyes to see how he has come through because we're so focused on our circumstance. We're focused on things not going the way we thought that they would go, right? So often, those can be the things that keep us from articulating and exuberating the thing we're called to as Christians, right? So don't hear this as a call to say, hey, everybody come in here, be whitewashed tombs, and just pretend like you're happy. No, like, that might be a good place to start, just so you don't look like a downer with everybody. Like, maybe start there. But even more so, it's time to respond to the word and say, hey, like, I'm not feeling that. So like, what can I do? What's there? You know, maybe come in and get free biblical counseling. Maybe it's like, hey, you need to have accountability in your life. Are you open-hearted in your relationship with other believers? If you're not connected to other believers and you're not revealing the deep parts of what you're struggling with to other people, then God's not working through others the way that he's called the church to work through each other to bring us to this place of repentance and restoring ourselves, renewing the salvation that God's given, right? Nobody knows you. Nobody knows what you're struggling with. And because of that, nobody can speak into it. And we don't know how to pray for you other than like they look really sad all the time. Let's pray for that. We'll start there. I think definitely start there, right? Their eyes dart every time I try to talk to them. That's the universal sign for guilt and shame, nonverbal communication stuff, right? Okay, they may not have that, but God, if they do, work in their heart. Give me an end to talk to them. Let me pursue them in relationship, you know, that kind of thing. So that's how we can be together with the church. Sometimes it's like we try to do all this by ourselves and muster up this courage all on our own and muster up this feeling, and we weren't meant to do that. We were meant to be there and intercede, stir one another up to good works. And that's why Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, it talks about, it's right before the command to gather. This will be the last verse I read. It says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," this is what Harrison was talking about, "that is through the flesh, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful." And right after that, he says, "We'll stir one another up to good works. Let's hold fast to the faith. Let's not forsake to gather together." Right? And this gathering that we do methodically is meant to be a reminder of all that God's done and how he's washed us clean and how he's made us new, you know, how he's changed us, right? And we can walk in this heart of gladness that he's called us to. We help one another. We bear one another's burdens and we're called to it. So an uncommon community, I'm going to go back to all the points, is uniquely called by God, non-conforming to the world, committed to God's word, open-hearted in fellowship. Our church should be an uncommon community, is mutually sharing in hospitality, mindful in prayer, overflowing with awe as God answers those prayers, never ceasing in action, constantly together in presence, open-handed in relationship, magnanimous in sacrificial giving, methodical about gathering for worship, unabated in our gladness, and not withholding in goodwill, sincerity, integrity, right? My prayer is that our family would be this, an uncommon community of believers, true worshipers of Jesus that gather with gladness and goodwill.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.